Lighthouse Church presents the following message by Pastor Jason Holloman.
If you have your Bible, we are starting a series in 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 and 2 Timothy. Now, I find this interesting. Not everybody really understands the way the New Testament is arranged. And so if you don't, no big deal. I know seminarians who have been in seminary for years, and they don't know how the New Testament is arranged. And so it's, I don't think we talk about it much. I don't know why. But we need to talk about it just a little bit today, because 1 and 2 Timothy are not in order. So this is a part of what is called the pastoral epistles. Why? Because the pastor writing to pastors. So you might say, well, I'm not a pastor, so why should I read this? Well, it's actually very appropriate, because it's rules for the household of God, and that is who we are. It's helpful for us to see kind of the internal correspondence between a pastor who's been caring for this pastor, this elder, Timothy, at the church at Ephesus. And so if you look at the pastoral epistles, that's 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. But the order that they were written in is 1 Timothy, Titus, and then 2 Timothy. Timothy didn't write these. Paul wrote these. And 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. This is important. It's really important, actually, because when we get to 2 Timothy, and you're like, man, this guy sure is talking a little bit different. He's acting kind of like he's, oh, I don't know, imprisoned and about to be sent to death. He was. It has a different tone to it. It's important. It's important. But if you look at the way the scriptures are constructed in the New Testament, what you'll see is this. You'll see the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Awesome, got it. They're all written by those guys. And then you see the writings of Paul. Some of the first letters he wrote were 1 and 2 Thessalonians. That was some of his first letters. And then he wrote all of his other stuff. And then he wrote Timothy, Titus, and then 2 Timothy. Now, the reason why we add Hebrews to the end of that, so I've just went through all of that. We have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the writings of Paul. And then at the end of that, we have Hebrews, because we don't know who wrote Hebrews. So we just kind of put it after Paul's letters. That's why we put it there. You might think, well, I would have done that differently. Well, it's been pretty good for thousands of years. Where were you thousands of years ago, right? And then after that, then we have the writings of Peter. We have 1 and 2 Peter. And then we have the writings of two of Jesus' half-brothers, James and then Jude, or Judas, but we call him Jude to not be confused with the other Judas. And then at the very end, we have another letter of John. So John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the Gospel of John, and Revelation. We just put Revelation at the end because it's prophetic, and it seems to work best at the very end. That's why we've constructed the scriptures, the New Testament order, like we have. It's the Gospels, the most writings that we have, which is of Paul, 2nd, then Peter, and then James, half-brother, and then Jude, half-brother. And then that's literally your New Testament. It's pretty simple if you kind of see it as such. This is why 1st and 2nd Timothy are very unique unto themselves, and we can add Titus to it. So it is a letter from Paul. That's not unique, because we've got a lot of those. But what's unique is that it's a pastor writing to a pastor. Now, you might say, come on, it's not that big of a deal. Well, let me give you an example of this. So I'll never forget when I got my first ministry job. So the guy that I came to faith under gave me my first internal job, which I've just described about, which was me being the middle school minister, right? And so when you have a guy that's young like me, who had a lot of energy and just came to faith and is insatiably studying God's word. I mean, I felt like I was called to be a pastor the day I came to faith. I mean, I really felt that way. And he saw that. Some other guys saw that. So they're like, that guy should totally be the middle school minister, right? Makes sense to me. Makes total sense to me. And so in that, I'm working with him, and I walked with those guys for almost 10 years. Timothy walked with Paul for 15. Timothy came to faith when he was 15. Probably at a missionary event in Lystra, and so he immediately began to travel with Paul. He was with Paul for almost a decade. By the time he writes this in 1 Timothy, it's 15 years later. Timothy's probably 30, an elder in Ephesus, and had not been with Paul for a number of years. I'll never forget when I got my first job. I get my first job, I sit down, they're asking you all these questions, you think you're answering them right, And so you answer them, and then they say, okay, yay, you got the job. Boom. I'll never forget. I get on the phone with my mentor, and I said, okay, I got the job. And he's like, great. I was like, I have no idea what I'm doing. And he's like, well, what do you mean? Just keep doing what you're doing. And I'm like, you have told me what to do, but I'm no longer working for you. And he's like, well, do this. And I'll just never forget grabbing a pencil, and it was super dull. And I'm like, just like almost scoring a table trying to write down instructions. He's like, create a leadership team. Leadership team, right? Start knowing who the people are you're responsible for. And I was like, why? He's like, because you're responsible for them. Ah, got it. I'm now responsible, right? I'll just never forget. And then he started to write me letters. He began to say, hey, don't forget this. Hey, be careful of this. Hey, watch out for these type of people. I have one of the letters. I looked at them. I have a couple of them that are framed. And then I have letters on this. I have letters on this side from grandma. I have letters on this side from mentors. One of them said, it's really great. He's like, be really careful of somebody who wants to be your best friend too quickly. That was one of his letters to me. And I'll never forget it. I just thought, man, that seems kind of weird. It wasn't weird. Super helpful advice for a young guy who wants to be best friends with everybody, right? When we read 1 Timothy, this is an older pastor writing to a younger pastor. We see a lot of internal dialogue. We see a lot of stuff that I wonder, honestly, if Paul would have ever wanted it public. I mean, it's under the inspiration of the Spirit. The canon of Scripture pulled it in. Awesome. Praise God. We have it. But sometimes you kind of wonder, right? It's like, did they really want that letter public? Because there's some hard stuff. This is an indication. This is a helpful manual for the people of God, for the church. But there's a lot of hard, edgy stuff in it. And we're going to enter into that hard and edgy stuff. But to be faithful to the preaching of God's word means that we have to be able to enter into those things. Now, our task today is chapter 1. Now, in the book of 1 Timothy, there's a couple of things I want you to notice. And then there's a few things I want you to notice in the reading today. One of the things I want you to notice as we look at this is in this letter, the word command is illustrated 7 times. 7 times it's used. It's a lot. It's a lot for a little book. And so we got to ask the question, why? Why is command illustrated here? Why is it used like it is? And then today, for our time, when you look at the word in faith or the word faith, pistos, and so I want you, this is the ways that in which it's used just today in chapter 1. And so I'm about to read it, but I want you to hear the ways in which it's used before. In faith, sincere faith, overflowing faith from the Lord, holding on to faith, and then at the end, a shipwrecked faith, a faith that runs to ground for those of you that are into nautical things. Look at all the different ways in which faith is used. Now, one last thing about Timothy. I think it's really important that we know this because it helps us understand who this person is that Paul is writing to. Timothy, as I said, was born in Lystra. He is not currently an elder in Ephesus. That's an ancient ruined city in Turkey. He is not currently eldering in Ephesus. During the time of writing, he was eldering in Ephesus, probably about 30. His dad was Greek. This is important. There was very strong Hellenistic influence, which just means Greek influence. Hellenistic influence. So his dad was Greek, was not a Christian, but his mom and his grandmother were both very Christian. Their faith was known. We see that in 2 Timothy. We'll get to that in 2 Timothy. And so it's important that we see that he was Jewish, though. Now, why is that important? I had somebody argue with me a number of years ago now. They're like, Jesus is not Jewish because his dad is God, and God is so much bigger than being Jewish. And I was like, no, that's not the way it works. And he's like, no, it is the way it works. His dad was God. And I was like, no, I know Jesus' dad was God. No, what religion you are is based upon your mother. And he's like, no, it's not. I was like, yes, it's the way it is now. It's the way it's been for thousands of years. If your mom was Jewish, you're Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. Why? Because Mary was Jewish. That's exactly why. And he's like, it can't be the case. I was like, it's literally the case today. It has never not been the case. And so Timothy's dad was Greek. He probably wasn't circumcised. His mom was Jewish. So Eunice, his mom, we'll see this in 2 Timothy, was a Jew. And his grandmother, Lois, was a Jew. And so he was brought into the faith. He was brought into the faith through his mother and grandmother. But it would have been very difficult in a small town like Lystra that had a very strong a synagogue, it's a very strong Jewish presence. It would have been tough for Timothy. What we know about him is that he was a very timid young guy, super timid, had a lot of ailments, kind of think sickly, kind of a sickly guy. And so with all of that, you see Paul come in and you see Paul take him under his wing. It's really beautiful. In fact, some commentators would say this, and I think it's likely true. One of the things in Paul's missionary journey at Lystra is he was stoned to the point of people thinking he was dead. It's very likely that a young, sickly, timid Timothy witnessed that. And then watch Paul get back up and say, "I'm not dead," and keep on preaching. Now, to a young, sickly, frail Timothy, that would have been super impactful. And we know from that point on, Paul took him under his wing, and he began a discipleship relationship, which then 15 years later starts this letter. How fun is that? Super fun. I'm having fun. Notice faith as we read our passage today. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Verse 9, understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointed me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory and to be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may not learn to blasphemy. A reading of God's word. And as I said, there's some places in here that aren't necessarily easy, both in our current cultural moment, but frankly, in any cultural moment. You might look at this and say, oh man, this is so much harder to read in the midst of 2023. No, it's not. Not at all. If you look at any of these lists, you might look at this list of enslavers or kidnappers or those that are taking people for the use of ownership. That was as common, if not more, in the day of Paul as it is today. The idea of homosexuality, it was as common then as it is today. There is no difference here. This would have been just as edgy and faux pas as it is today for us to say publicly. There is no differentiation here. I think it's interesting when people say, no, things are so much worse today. It's like, have you read about Roman culture? Like, I mean, like, respectfully, have you read a book on the first century in Roman culture? If you haven't, you would lose your mind at how wicked there were. I mean, there were entire genres of wickedness that I can't even say out loud, that would have been regularly spoken about during the first century. And that's no joke. There's no joke. I mean, I have taken non-biblical, secular sources. I have an entire area of my library that's just Roman literature and poetry. And I'm telling you, I almost have to lock it up for my children. It's crazy. Now, why would I have that? Because I want to know what the context is that these letters were written. Like, when he's saying these things, would this have been offensive then? It would have been just as offensive as it is today. And so with that, there's a couple of things that I think are so important for us to look at. The first is this. Why does he say grace, mercy, and peace? Paul wrote 14 letters, or he wrote 14 different works. Why did he put grace, mercy, and peace? He never says that. He only says that in 1st and 2nd Timothy. Why? Well, I'm of the opinion that he knows that Timothy, as an elder and pastor, is going to need a lot of mercy because it's a really frustrating job. I'm of the opinion that is, in fact, Spurgeon, when he writes on this and commentates on this, he said, why would he possibly say this? Could it be that God's people are so mind-numbingly stubborn? Could it be? And here I am, like, just reading Spurgeon saying, could it be? Yes, it's possible. Lay your whole life down and say, this is the way, do this. I think I'm going to go across the street to a different church, right? So with a pastor running to a pastor, there's something here that might be helpful as it relates to mercy. Now, when you look at this, teaching different doctrines from verse 3. Well, what are the doctrines we're supposed to be teaching? Like this, what is it that we're really supposed to be focused on? Because they're talking about genealogies and irrelevant myths. Like, how do we know what we care about is not a myth? This is very critical. If the Bible regularly, systematically gives lots of information about something, and it's corroborated by multiple books and multiple places in the scriptures, that is of importance. When we talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's in every one of the gospels. I can list for you right now all the different, nobody cares about this, I promise, but I can list for you all the different things that are in one gospel and not the other, and that are unique to individual gospels, and I could give you the tables, and those things we probably don't focus on. Like, I can give you all the things that Paul talked about systematically, Peter, James, all the different disciples. And there are some really fun things out there. Like, there are some single passages of Scripture that are mysterious and awesome, and they're so fun to think about. But they can send you down a rabbit hole that never ends. I know. I'm like halfway down like 6 of them right now. There's no way out. It's like Netflix. The next one just starts automatically. It's unbelievable. Next thing you know, it's like, Not what time is it? What day is it? Right? Seriously, my wife and I for Christmas, this is before we had children, thank God. For Christmas, my brother-in-law gives us a set of DVDs of a series called Lost. And it was over a Christmas break. I hadn't seen any of them. And there was like four seasons in a row. And he's like, be careful. As soon as you put this in, you can't unsee it. And I was like, seriously? I've got so much, like, I've got so much strength. I mean, I like to read. I don't care about TV. I'm fine. And over a Christmas break, my wife and I, it was like drugs. I'm telling you, I mean, we were just sitting there laying in bed with the TV, and she's like, should we do it again? Should we watch another CD? I'm like, I don't know if we shouldn't. I mean, I just don't think we can. I think it's like important. We just keep going to the end. Well, for those of you that did, you know how unsatisfying that was. Exactly right. Good grief. Like the scriptures always just are like a spring forth of wisdom, never leave you wanting. That series, that killed me. Terrible. No, different doctrines. No, doctrines are important. The doctrine of who Christ is, the doctrine of the Trinity. Like these things are critical. These are the things that we focus on and care about. But the others, like these speculations, devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. There is so much weird stuff out there. And back in the day when tapes were a big thing, you know, when people would come up and be like, hey, have you ever heard about the, and it could be anything. Like, have you ever heard about the such and such random thing? I'd be like, no, I never have. Pull out a tape. Hey, listen to this tape. And I just remember thinking, I haven't listened to the last seven tapes. That whatever particular thing, friends, the main things, if you look here, in verse 15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. What could this possible statement be? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Now, this verse here, in verse 5, this is a verse that I've been praying for my children for years. I have these little Bibles that I'm marking up for them and journals for them and places that I write letters. This verse is a verse that I've been praying over my children pretty regularly since the day that each of them were born. And that is, the aim of our charge is to love, that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. What is a conscience? The English Oxford Dictionary, the best one, says this, it is the part of your mind that tells you whether the actions you do are right or wrong. Now listen, in today's world, because what C.S. Lewis says is we live in a kingdom of noise. What does noise do? It distracts us. It just distracts us. Noise is intended to keep us from the convictional conscience that we have. This is one of the most dangerous things about the age we live in today. Truly, it is literally the scariest thing about the age we live in today, is that there's constant noise. Remember, for those of you that are, I guess, older, do you remember when the TV used to just turn off? Right. It would just go to like those lines, those red and blue. Remember that?
Right. It only stayed on until a certain time at night.
Well, what time?
Midnight. Probably midnight.
Okay. So I don't remember. Is that what it is? Okay, that's good. Yeah, that's super helpful, because I was probably one at this time. I'm 46 today. I'm not much into math. Yeah, maybe I wasn't born. Either way, you're loved. And so here's the thing. So, like, there's this point, right? There's this point where you're watching TV, and then, like, the Star Spangled Banner comes on, and it just goes, doo, and the TV goes off, and it's like, and you naturally would say, oh, it's now time for bed, right? You would turn off the TV or click, 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 click off, and then it was over. And there was this point where, like, everybody kind of knew that you're supposed to be sleeping. Those days are gone. The kingdom of noise just consistently gives us noise. Inputs never ending. There's never a point that any of those spigots can be turned off. If you want them on, they can stay on at any time. And the worst part, I don't have my phone on me, but the worst part is, and now we can take them with us. I'm not anti-technology, I assure you I'm not. What I am is anti-noise. It's critical. Now hear me, a good conscience, to even hear it requires effort. We'll talk about that here at the end of our time in application. Verse 8, now we know that the law is good. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. Well, how do you use the law lawfully? How do you use it lawfully? I'll tell you what's fun about the Jewish law, about the Mosaic law. There's the weirdest things that took place. Like, they would have these odd rules. If you ever wonder why we got all of the crazy rules that we do, and then it continued on in the Catholic Church, all these crazy, weird rules, is because it was used wrongly. The law had one purpose. The law had one purpose. It was never intended to be something that could be followed and achieved. That was never the goal and aim of the law. It was never supposed to be that way. We thought it was. And so, like, even now, like, when you talk about this idea of work or harvesting, you know why you're not supposed, why a Jewish believer, Jewish people were not supposed to look at themselves in the mirror? This is true. This is crazy. Because they were afraid that they might look at themselves in the mirror, see a gray hair, desire to pluck the hair, and that would be considered harvesting. Do you see it? Do you see how crazy this gets? So why do we not look in the mirror? Because you're not supposed to work. Harvesting is work. Plucking gray hairs, whoink, work. Do you see how the law just got out of control? If you think the law can be used to find God, to have nearness with God, to have acceptance before God, then you're going to do all kinds of crazy stuff. That was never what the law was intended to do. The law was intended to be a mirror, not for the plucking of gray hairs, but to show the inability of oneself to achieve the law. Better said, the law was intended to be a thermometer. Does a thermometer heal you? Is it a cure? Like, if you're sick and you're like, man, I really need some drugs to feel better, doc. Can you prescribe me something? My headache is just terrible. Can you prescribe me something? And if he hands you a thermometer, you're going to look at him and say, that's not going to help anything. What is he going to say? No, this tells you that you're sick. This is the answer to your sickness. The law is a thermometer. That's all it was ever intended to be. It just simply tells us the condition of our heart. It's a mirror to show the condition of our heart. It's a thermometer to show us the heart. It's terrible. Terrible to think that it was the cure for the disease. And that is what's being said here. If one uses it lawfully, how would you use the law lawfully? By seeing that we need a Savior. To see that we are in error of the law. This is why it's so terrible. Like, if you're not a Christian, there's probably some non-Christians in here. If you're not a Christian, the worst thing I can tell you is you should really start reading your Bible. You should really start doing these things. You should stop saying these things. You should start doing these behaviors and stop these. That is a terrible thing to tell a non-Christian. You know why? Because all you're doing is giving them this idea that they might be able to achieve something they can't. No, you give them Jesus and say, you can't do anything. You hate your spouse, you'll never not be able to hate your spouse unless you love Jesus. Oh, you hate your job, you'll never understand what work really is intended to be unless Jesus changes your heart. Oh, you really want to stop doing these behaviors? You are a slave to every behavior unless Jesus changes your heart. Why would I tell you to stop doing something? I cannot tell you how many times people say, would you talk to my husband? He sure is a whatever. And I go to the husband and say, hey, you might not be a Christian. I'm not going to tell you to stop doing that. People who are Christians desire to stop doing those things. If I tell you to stop doing something, I'm giving you a path like the law gave the path to the Jews. Work real hard and see if you can do it. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And so now we know that the law is good. How is it good? To tell all of us, every one of us, that we are in need of a Savior. That's exactly what the law does. This thermometer tells us that we are sick. It doesn't tell us anything more than that. Now, something that I think is so fun about this passage, and here we try so hard to make sure that we make testimonies a significant part of the church. Why? For a number of reasons. One, because we can overcome by them, but two, because of passages like this. Look at what Paul says here. Go with me to verse 12. What does he say? He says, I thank God who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Like, you might think, oh, okay, yeah, he's an apostle. He does a lot of good stuff. Remember, he's writing to Timothy. Timothy knows him. They are dear, dear acquaintances and friends. Paul calls him a son. They know each other. But what does he say next? Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in my unbelief. What is Paul doing? He's sharing his testimony. Timothy knows his testimony. Timothy knows exactly all of these things. He knows his story. But what is this? Why is this important for us today? Because this is the rules for the household of God. That's kind of the stream that we're going to be in for the next couple of weeks. These are the rules for the household of God. So what's a rule? We need to be sharing testimonies. We need people to share their stories. Yeah, but people have already shared my story. Maybe you haven't with everybody. Paul is sharing his testimony, his story with Timothy. Do you know how expensive it was to write letters? Do you know how exhausting it was to have this piece of parchment or papyrus and then to write on that and then to have it sent? Like, there's a very specific amount of space for a single letter. Everybody knew what it was. I mean, there were jokes about how they knew the number of words to put on it and the spacing. This is not irrelevant. This is critical. And he's saying, and for us today, that we need to be a people of sharing our stories. We need to be a people. And what is a story? Is a story just chronologically going through things? I was born here, and I was here. So-and-so died here. No. What does he say? I once was this, but God in his mercy made me this. Do you see the turn? I was once walking westwardly. I was going to the west, but God turned me around, and now I'm walking towards the east. It's different. It's different than I'm from Ireland, which is great. I think that's fantastic. But where is the but God in his mercy in your story, in our story? You see this in Paul's story. It's critical. It's critical here. Now, I want us to define a few things in this point of application, in the definition of faith. What definition of faith do you guys like? Does anybody have one that you just think, oh, this is the best definition of faith? There's a couple of you that are Bible students. They're gonna try to throw this, I know. The best definition of faith is found in Hebrews chapter 11. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If it's too hard to find, just pretend like you're just going to listen to me instead. Hebrews chapter 11. This is what he says about the definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. And then he goes in verse 11, he goes through what we call the hall of faith, where, you know, and all these people by faith were, you know, reconciled to God. It's beautiful. It's some of the most beautiful scripture ever written. It's wonderful. Ascribed to whomever, we don't know, but beautiful, absolutely beautiful. I used to be, for those of you that don't know, actually, when I met my wife, I was an outdoor trip guide. That's what we did. We worked for a summer camp, and she was working in the bills payable inside, and they left me on the side of mountains, typically. And so I was one of the rappelling guys and spelunking guys. That's what I did. And so I was the one setting all the ropes up. I know you're thinking, seriously? No, hundreds of students a year would come through anchor points that I personally assessed and put in place. I know. Can you believe that? It's crazy. It's crazy. I mean, half the firemen in the room are like, this is not good. This is not good. Yeah, I know. I can feel your judgment. But that's what I did. That's what I did. And so one of the things I'd like to say, as people were about to go off the side of a cliff, and I would say, hey, do you trust me? They'd say, no. And I'd say, good, but do you trust the rope? And they'd say, oh, yeah, I trust the rope. And I was like, all right, go. And let me tell you something. It's one thing to say you trust something. And then it's another thing to trust something. Yeah. It's so different. And I mean, I can't tell you how many times, and although Kristen, my wife, was a lot better because, I mean, we were kind of sort of liking each other at the time, right? So she kind of knew that I wouldn't, like, try to, like, intentionally hurt my, like, future, you know, wife, right? But she would, like, be sitting there, but there would be times where, like, other one of our colleagues, of our, you know, our summer camp leaders, they would get to the edge, and I'd say, trust the rope, trust the rope, and they'd go to get off the edge, and their legs would start shaking so much, they literally could not keep them planted. And I'd say, what are you afraid about? What are you afraid about? And they'd be like, I don't trust the rope. I was like, you're going to have to trust the rope. You cannot do this unless you trust the rope. It does not work. It just doesn't work. Because then you start doing weird stuff. You start like not trusting the harness, the seat, and then you start grabbing onto the rope in very dangerous places and assuming that your strength can hold you up over, you know, 150 feet, whatever the thing is. And there's this moment in the life of Christians where trust, where hope actually really is kind of one of those moments. It's like, do you believe this? Yes, I do. And it's like, okay, then I pray that there's a moment in your life where you're on the edge and you have to put that hope and belief and trust to practice. I'll never forget when Chris was like, hey, are we ready to have a family? I was like, oh yeah. And then it's like, oh man, am I? Right? There's this moment where like you have to kind of put those things in practice and begin to believe those things. And what you see at the end here, when we talk about this idea of faith, the faith is this idea of hoping what is unseen, like just believing what God's word says is true. And for so many of us, we're believing in his promises that he'll never leave nor forsake us. We've already talked about this idea of jobs. It's a great moment. We start going through those scary moments. It's like, do we believe this? It's a great moment to ask that question. And we see here in verse 19, holding the faith with a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith. And I love it when Paul uses these nautical terms. Paul was on a boat often. And so when he talks about this idea of being marooned or shipwrecked, I mean, these are terms that he is very acquainted with. I don't know about you, but there's very few of us that have been in an actual shipwreck. Paul has been. He has been in sinking boats where it's like, well, we're going down, right? And that is a very scary thing. It's only happened to me once. And it was in a lake, so it's like not like it's that super scary. But let me tell you something. When you're on a boat and it's going down, it's super scary, especially when the boat's on fire, just for the record. It really does make you wonder, what do I hate worse, trying to see if I can swim to the shore or wondering how fast that fire is going to come? It's a pretty scary moment, right? And when he talks about this idea of being shipwrecked in their faith, what is it that shipwrecked them? They took their eyes off the one who is the one who gives hope. Just dashes them on the rocks. And so just one small example for those that are in job transition. Don't forget to look to the one who brings us hope. Trust him. Trust him. He will not leave. He will not forsake. He does not do that to his children. He doesn't. It's not even his nature. He can't do it. It isn't that he doesn't. He literally cannot do it. He doesn't do things outside of his nature. God's perfect like that. I can do things all the time outside of my nature. Like, that's weird. Dad never does that. That's strange, right? I do stuff all the time outside of my nature. My kids are like, Dad, I didn't know that you even liked Brussels sprouts. I don't. Why are you eating them, right? It's confusing. Totally confusing. God does not confuse. He's consistent. And his nature is good. Or else he wouldn't have sent Jesus. If he was not good, he would not have sent Jesus. Why would he send his beloved Trinitarian son, who he was co-equal with for eternity, in perfect relationship? Why would he send him if he wasn't good? He wouldn't. Because he's good. Now, in our last moment of application, Daniel, if you come on up, conviction and conscience. So here's my question for you. There's a couple of things that I think are really interesting in this age as it relates to that. Are you, am I, I've asked myself this question a number of times the last few days as I was working through the application of this text. There's a lot of different applications we can go. We can talk about the mentoring relationship of Paul and Timothy. Absolutely. That will continue. That'll be far more present in 2 Timothy. We can talk about the idea of just of passing on the faith. We can talk about the idea of giving your testimony. We can do all of those things. But when you look at this chapter and you look at the number of times conscience, good conscience, and you look at the number of times that faith is illustrated here, what I think the driver of this chapter is this. The driver of this chapter is are we in ourselves being driven by a conscience that we can hear. I think so many of us work so hard to limit the noise that is in our minds, in our hearts. I mean, every time somebody says, I'm drinking too much, I just really want to stop drinking, the very first thing that I ask is not, you know, what alcohol do you like? That's never the question. It's like, what are you trying to stop thinking about? What voice are you trying to stop limiting? What moment are you trying to stop remembering? What situation is going on in the heart? And for some of us as Christians, there's a conviction or there's a conscience that we are trying to get away from. What are you convicted by that you are trying to run from? What convicts you in your life right now? Whether it's behavior or whatever it is, what is it? Like, I'm not trying to put moralism on you. That is putting the law on you. I don't want that. It doesn't work. But the Bible says a sincere faith and a good conscience. And I'm asking, what within you is stirring within you? And you're saying, I don't think I'm going to do that. What's happening in you and potentially that you don't want to talk to your spouse about? What's happening within you that you don't want to talk to one of your spiritual friends or brothers or sisters to? And my question is this, stop pushing it away. Share it with somebody. Come into it. It's a good season for it. I mean, you've already gotten rid of all of your other New Year's resolutions. You might as well try this one. Right? Yeah. A sincere faith with a good conscience. If you look at Timothy, in Timothy, you'll see, and I don't have it marked, but in 1 Timothy, beginning in verse 14, Timothy 3:14, I hope to come to you soon. I'm writing these things so that you will know how to behave in the household of God. So you will know how to behave in the household of God. How are we to behave in the household of God? We press into and lean into convictions of conscience. And so today, here's how I'm praying. That you would just find some quiet moment. Just find some quiet moment. Now, I know what you're going to say. Oh, there's no quiet moment in my house. We'll find it. Look for it. Try harder. No, my kids are here and this and that. It's like, work harder. Things that you care about, you find time for. I never have to worry about, like, hunting season dates. Those things matter to me. So they just end up on my calendar magically. No, we make time for things that matter. I'm praying that a time of silence and solitude and reflection and conscience, I pray that you would see the value in those things and that the Spirit would draw those things out. That's my prayer for you. Let me pray. Father, as we enter the time of the Lord's Supper, thank God that we can remember the shed blood and broken body. Thank God that we can remember statements that are deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Oh, what a glorious phrase. Accept that should have full acceptance. May that phrase have full acceptance here at our local church. Oh God, we thank you for Timothy. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for that relationship. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we have this letter from Paul to Timothy, written to him, certainly, for us. Open our eyes to see. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
All right, church, if you want to take out your communion elements, we'll start with the bread because it won't drip on you. I'm going to read real quick from Luke 22. By the way, my name's Drew Alliston. If you don't know me, I'm one of the elders here. As Jesus is sitting with his disciples during the Passover, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 22, he says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And it says, after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Pastor Jason is always saying, well, we're here. Jesus didn't come back, but we'll wait expectantly until he does. Jesus is modeling that. He's saying, I've eagerly desired to do this because a time is coming when you don't need to remember anymore because I will come back. So let's do that. If you want to take the bread, he said, take this bread. It is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat. In the same way, he said, this cup is the cup of the new covenant, my blood, which is poured out for you. Church, let's take and remember. If the prayer team would like to go ahead and come forward, and if you'd like to stand as we pray. Father God, thank you so much. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the Word of God that we have, the Scriptures that we've been studying and listening to this morning. Thank you that you love us and love your character. It says that you are love. It motivates what you do. May we be motivated by what motivates you, Father. May you change our hearts to be more like yours. May you conform our mind to the mind of Christ that you say that we have as believers. We thank you for the remembrance that you call us to, the body and the blood of Christ. Thank you that it is not who we are, but it is who you are that saves us from ourselves, Father. We love you so much, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message. For more information, visit our website at lighthousentx.com.